Well, finally, I anticipate all week long, really enjoying studying in preparation for this week. We're going to put all the thoughts of this life out of our minds kind of today, and we're going to think on the deep things of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. We are the most blessed people, those of us who are in the kingdom of heaven, and we value so greatly the blessings that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so we come together on the Lord's Day and we sing together and pray together and we think on deep thoughts that fill our souls with the things that we need. And all these other things, the peripheral things of life that concern us all the time, become very small when we think about the significance of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He began his ministry that way in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Matthew 4 and verse 23, it says, "Jesus went out about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." I thought this would be a good way to start out our week together, is just talking about the value of the kingdom of heaven and getting excited about that and filling our hearts with the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because when all is said and done, that's all that matters in this life. We're all going to face the day when we move on from this life, and if we're not in the kingdom of heaven, then everything has been worthless. No matter how much good we may have done or how much enjoyment we may have had, if we don't enter the kingdom of heaven in its final form as it's delivered up to God by our Lord Jesus Christ, then we've missed everything. So let's talk about that a little bit this morning. Jesus sent his apostles in Matthew 10 and verses 6 and 7. He said, "Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then what I want to point your attention to this morning is the seven parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew's gospel is very different from Luke's and from Mark's, and of course, especially from John's. Matthew structures all of his material topically, whereas Luke is much more chronological. Mark moves through it very quickly, and is the shortest of the Gospels, but Matthew structures his Gospel topically. And you'll find, for example, 9 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. And then you'll find the 7 parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13. And in the other Gospels, you'll see these in various places because they didn't happen in Matthew's Gospel chronologically, they happened topically. And so we see 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to focus in on, really on, 2 of those and just talk about the value of the kingdom of heaven by looking at the parables of the great field, the treasure that the man bought, and the pearl of great price. But as we look at these parables, just in overview, they're all about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And so the kingdom of heaven, a sower went out to sow. And we know that parable. I think most of us know that. And the key point of that parable is the soil good? Is the heart good? And that's the key to the kingdom of heaven. That's where the focus of all of God's teaching is. It's on our hearts. The new covenant, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8, would be written on our hearts. The law of God, the word of God, be written on our hearts. It's all about the quality of our hearts. And when Jesus sent his apostles out preaching the kingdom, the message was repent. So the focus of the kingdom of God is repentance, and it stays that way all the way until the kingdom is fulfilled and delivered up to God. The message of the kingdom of heaven, not just at the beginning when you obey the gospel, but all throughout your life, the message of the kingdom of heaven is repent. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go forward in our lesson here. So the sower, parable of the sower, Jesus said, how are you going to understand any of these parables if you don't understand this one? Because that one was the foundation of the gospel. It's about the heart. And so then the parable of the tares. Here, good and evil may coexist, but no hypocrites will enter heaven. Again, the purity, the sincerity, the clear conscience of the person who has a good heart toward God. The leaven and the mustard seed are 2 great parables that talk about the growth of the kingdom and how it starts small, you know, in you, and then it spreads all out and you see growth all throughout the world in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's only few that will be saved, but the growth goes out. The Word of God goes out, and the Word of God never comes back void. It always accomplishes God's purposes. And unfortunately, only a few will be saved, but the kingdom will grow and spread. And it will do so in our homes as well. I guess these fonts didn't take on this, so we may have some font issues here, but I think you'll see everything, and that's all that matters. The parable of the hidden treasure, pearl of great price, that's what we're going to focus on, and then the parable of the dragnet. There's a judgment that's awaiting, and of course that's the message. The good news of the kingdom of heaven is that when you face the judgment of God, then you'll have the forgiveness of sins and be allowed to enter into God's presence. So there's a judgment day that's coming, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth for those who are separated from God. So Jesus is teaching in these parables the nature of the kingdom. And Matthew puts all of these parables together in one section of his gospel. The kingdom of great value, Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. If you'd like to read those verses with me, I will invite you to turn in your Bibles throughout our lessons together this week as much as possible. There's going to be some times probably where I run faster than I should, just to get through and make the point and keep the energy flowing and the message flowing. So you may not be able to turn to everything, but I'll try to invite you to do that as we go forward in our lessons, because I think it's so helpful for us to read these scriptures as much as we can for ourselves and let the Word of God sink into our hearts. Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's what we think in our hearts, the great value of the kingdom of heaven. When we come together on the Lord's Day and we remember these things and we put everything out of our minds and hearts and we think about how blessed we are to be in the kingdom of God, then that's what life is really all about. And we have to maintain that sense of value in the kingdom. So there's a few questions about the kingdom that always arise, and it would be good for us to cover these questions as we look at this subject this morning. What is this kingdom? There's a lot of misconceptions about what the kingdom of heaven is. Why is it considered to be of such great value? What will it cost us? Because you know in these parables, it cost the person everything. But that's how valuable it was. And is it really worth it? And that'll be our closing point if we have time. If we get to that, we have time. We'll look very briefly at, you know, the question, you know, like, was it worth it to Paul? Was it worth it to Stephen? Was it worth it to the early Christians? And it will be worth it for us as well. All right, what is the kingdom of heaven? I think this is first and foremost the primary point. It kind of fits with the idea of the parable of the sower. The word kingdom carries the idea of rule. And that's the primary point of the kingdom of heaven. It is God's rule in our hearts. And a proper concept of that is critical. That's where the idea of repentance comes in. Why would we repent? Why would we turn away from sin and turn toward God? Why would we change? Well, there's only one reason why we would do that, because we're not inclined to do that. You know, we'd rather keep doing what we're doing and serving the flesh and so on, but we repent because we have accepted the truth that Jesus is Lord and that He rules in our lives. And so we are going to turn away from things and turn toward God, and that's repentance. In Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus taught the disciples to pray. He said, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." You know, we separate those phrases out a little bit, but really they're connected there, aren't they? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Those thoughts are connected. That's what the kingdom is. It's the doing of God's will. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21. So the idea of the kingdom is the idea of doing God's will. Look in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. I already mentioned this. This is where the writer of Hebrews is discussing the new covenant and quoting Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And part of that, the nature of the new covenant is this in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You say, well, how does God do that? Write his laws upon our hearts. Well, we have to allow him to do that. We have to repent. We have to turn to God and allow him to write his laws upon our hearts. So again, it always comes back to the heart of a person. And that's, you know, when you think about sometimes how frustrated you get, I know I get frustrated at times with what we might call success. You know, reaching someone with the gospel and getting them to truly repent and turn. And when that happens, it's so evident. You know, when that really happens, you can tell, you can see in their words and in their facial expressions and in their actions, you just know they have turned. And it's a matter of the heart. And when the heart completely submits to God, then that heart can enter into the kingdom of heaven through obedience to the gospel. And likewise, even with Christians who are struggling with sin in their lives and they need to repent and turn, you can tell when someone has given their heart to God and they've truly turned away from sin. And that's God writing his laws upon our hearts. It's always about the heart. The rule of heaven is very spiritual in nature. And that's, you know, what's unfortunate in our religious world. I'm sure you've been exposed to the doctrine of premillennialism down through the years. And the cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so on also teach an earthly realm, an earthly kingdom. And that's always amazed me. You know, the doctrine of premillennialism teaches that there is a 1,000-year rule of Christ on this earth that is yet to come. And that has always... Now, why would that amaze me? I mean, that's what the disciples were looking for. That's what the Jews were looking for, was an earthly kingdom, number one. And Jesus kept trying to tell them, that's not the nature of my kingdom. But what really amazes me about this is that Jesus said it. John 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this world. How can you have Jesus reigning on earth from Jerusalem and on David's throne for 1,000 years when he specifically said, my kingdom is not of this world? He said, for this reason was I born, and for this reason came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. He who is of the truth hears my voice. That's the spiritual nature of the kingdom. It's based upon God's truth being received into a good and honest heart, and it always produces spiritual fruit. It's a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, Jesus was teaching the Pharisees, look, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It doesn't come with observation. You can't see it on this earth. It's not a physical earthly realm. He says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And that's the nature of the kingdom of Christ. By the way, it might be good to make mention of this too. This is a whole different subject, so I'll try to stop myself if I get off on a tangent here, but the whole institutional concept of the Lord's Church is an earthly concept. The Lord's Church is not a human institution. It's not a bureaucracy. It's not an organization of churches. It's not a headquarters somewhere in Rome, for example. It's not an earthly organization. It's a spiritual organism with a head, Jesus the Christ, and we are the body. And so what men like to do is they like to set up earthly organizations. And they like to see those organizations. They like to see that bureaucracy. They like to see the buildings. And that's what people have made of the church. And by the way, you and I, if we're not very careful, we get impacted by that, and we start to think of the church that way. We start to think of the church as composed of churches of Christ. That's not what the church is. It's not composed of churches of Christ. It's composed of Christians. And we tend to think of churches of Christ as being the unit of the body, and it's not. Christians are the unit of the body. They're the members of the body, not churches. So sometimes we get a denominational mindset ourselves, and we think just like the religious world around us in terms of an earthly organization of churches. And by the way, that's at the root problem of our institutional brethren. You know, good brethren who love the Lord and who have obeyed the gospel and who have gone off into the support of human institutions, and they've got their orphan homes and they've got their hospitals and they've got their life centers and all of these things that they have, their mindset of the church is really at the root of that. They're not seeing the church as the way it's taught in the Bible, as an organism, as a body made up of Christians. They're seeing it as an organization on earth where they can have their human institutions and so on. The Lord never set His church up that way at all. So I did get off a little bit on a tangent there, but I think we have to understand that that is a root problem. Wasn't just a problem for the Jews, and it's not just a problem for the premillennialists, and it's not just a problem for the Jehovah's Witnesses. The earthly concept of the church is a problem for us that we have to come to grips with and understand carefully. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's what? Peace and joy and righteousness. Joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. And we can be benefited and enjoy and have the peace and the joy and the righteousness wherever we are, even in prison with Paul and Silas. We can have the kingdom of heaven in all of its nature in our hearts and in our souls and know that God is with us. It's a spiritual kingdom. Its visible manifestation is the Lord's church. But keep in mind that the Lord's church is not just those who are here on this earth. The Lord's church is the living and the dead. It's the body. And so when we look for a visible manifestation of the Lord's church, we're looking at people. You are a visible manifestation of the Lord's kingdom. If you didn't have anybody else around you who was faithful to the Lord, you'd go out just like the Ethiopian eunuch probably did when he went back to Ethiopia, and you'd spread the good news of the gospel. You would be a visible manifestation of the church and not some institution, not some organization. What local church, for example, was the Ethiopian eunuch a member of? Well, none at the beginning. I'm sure that one started down in Ethiopia, but that proves, if you think about it, that the church is not composed of churches. It's composed of Christians. And again, that's a very important point in your understanding of the Lord's church. So let's look at a couple of things. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said to Peter, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." That's a rich passage, but let me just point this out. The church that Jesus built is the kingdom of heaven. It's the rule of God in our hearts. And notice how he says that he would give to Peter the keys to this kingdom in the proclamation of the gospel. Peter opened the door, so to speak, to the kingdom, both to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and also to the Gentiles with Cornelius. Peter had the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And notice that those keys came with the authority of Jesus Christ to bind the Lord's will. And that's what we have in the New Testament scriptures, is the authoritative binding of God's will, and our job is to let God write those laws on our hearts and then submit through our attitude towards Him. I will make one other point on this. I was raised Catholic. I was Catholic by name only. I never really, as a child, I just went and I did what I was told to do. And then when I became a late teenager and on into my college years, I stopped going to church anywhere, and I was very much an infidel. I was baptized into Christ when I was 26 years old, and that's a long story there. But my point is this, is that I've studied with a lot of Catholic people down through the years, and they'll always turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, and they'll talk about how Jesus promised Peter that the church would never be destroyed. And they use that phrase, "the gates of the kingdom of the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the kingdom." They use that phrase, and they say that means that the kingdom of God, the church, would never be destroyed. And since the Catholic Church is the earliest manifestation of that church, that's the only church that has never been destroyed. All these other churches have come and gone and so on and so forth. This one's been with us from the beginning, and it could not have apostatized because Jesus said it would never be destroyed. That's not what this passage says. It says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It's always amazed me in how people will look at that and not see the evident truth there. What are the gates of Hades? They hold you in death. What does Christ do? He frees you from death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's your victory, Hades? 1 Corinthians 15. So the gates of Hades, what Jesus was promising here is that death would not overpower us. Death would not hold us. That's all he's saying. Anyway, another tangent, but I'm always amazed when I hear people interpret Scripture certain ways that's so convenient to them, and it's so completely off what Jesus was actually saying. Colossians 1 and verse 13 shows us that the kingdom came. Jesus said to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, it came. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." So the kingdom is here. Revelation 1 and verse 6, the Apostle John said, "And He has made us a kingdom and priest to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Once again, the premillennialists are in error on this. And, you know, if you think that's a small thing, just turn on the TV every now and then or just go on the internet a little bit and look at how many people believe in premillennialism. Everybody's talking about the earthly reign of Jesus coming. It's coming. The kingdom is coming. The end days are here. No. The end days, the last days, began on the day of Pentecost, Peter said. And the kingdom came on the day of Pentecost. And we have been translated into that kingdom, conveyed through the forgiveness of sins. We are in the kingdom of heaven now. Alright, one more point on this. It exists in the present, and it has a future fulfillment in heaven. That's something that's important to notice, is that we are in the kingdom now, but there is a future aspect of the kingdom when it will be delivered up to God. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're enduring for. We're in the kingdom now, because we've allowed God to rule us. We've allowed God to rule our lives. That's what makes us in the kingdom. But there's a future manifestation of that kingdom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, "And now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption." Again, another point against the premillennial doctrine. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will be changed in a moment, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and we shall all be changed, and we will inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 25, I guess I don't have that in my notes here. Yeah. Let's see. I do. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So there is a kingdom fulfillment awaiting us in heaven. All right, and here's the real main point of our lesson this morning. I'm not going to teach you anything new in this section of Scripture right here that you don't know already. My goal is to get excited about it. My goal is to lift up my heart with this knowledge and lift up your hearts with this knowledge, and to just take away from this that commitment and dedication and that fervor and that zeal for the kingdom of heaven. What great value does it hold? We've already talked about it being a domain of righteousness and peace and joy. What's the thing that you want most in this life? Well, sometimes you don't realize that until you've lost it. I remember days, dark, dark days in my life. Dark days where I didn't have any peace at all. In fact, very much in turmoil, even to the point of considering suicide. And that's pretty dark. Back in my early 20s, when I couldn't figure out what life was really all about, and I was going in the wrong direction, and I was lonely, and made mistakes, and I was paying consequences. I can imagine, and I was very fortunate, I didn't pay the consequences of my sins nearly as much as some people have. I never went to jail, you know, I didn't get in a car accident, you know, that cost me a limb. So there were lots of, I escaped a lot of the consequences of my sins. Imagine some of these people who don't escape, you know, and who suffer the consequences in jail, or they suffer divorce because of sin and error and things of that nature. It's just horrible sometimes. Life can take you down. And the thing that you want most in this life is to be at peace. You just want to be at peace. You want to feel secure. You want to be calm. You want to be comforted. You want love. You want joy and happiness. That's what you need more than a car and more than you know, goods and so on. You want peace. And that's what the kingdom of God is. Every day, you should have peace and joy as you serve God in righteousness. You should be filled up with the fullness of God every day with peace and comfort. Now, that doesn't happen every day. I realize we are weak. And I realize that at times we forget, and at times life beats us up. But there's always somewhere to come back to. There's always prayer. There's always communion with God. There's always repentance. And we have a solace. We have a peace, a comfort that no one else can have. I mean, there are people out there, I'm sure, who are in good conscience, think they're serving God, and they have peace as a result of that. And we would have to, and God would work in their lives, hopefully, to show them where they're in error. There's a lot of good people out there in the religious world that I think have some degree of peace and joy and happiness. But it's from the Lord. Now, whether they're right with God or not will depend on whether they're in obedience to His Word. But they still receive those spiritual benefits of that peace and comfort that they think they have with God. So we should have confidence in our peace and comfort. We should trust in God. And Philippians 4 and verses 6 and 7, that's what Paul is talking about, is we shouldn't be worried about anything, although we do. See, that's where we're weak. We shouldn't be worried about anything because we have God to go to, and we can cast all of our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. And we have the peace then that passes understanding. You know what Paul said there? He said, petition God, but petition Him with thanksgiving. Prayer always brings us back to our blessings. It always does. And when we have done praying to God and casting our cares upon Him, and we're maybe in turmoil, we may have problems, and they may not go away. I mean, throughout the rest of our lives, we may suffer with certain things that just never really go away, but we can always think about all the blessings we do have from God. And, you know, the song we sing, count your many blessings, name them one by one. You can't do that for very long and not have joy and happiness and peace and comfort. So God teaches us through His Word, if we'll let Him rule in our hearts, to be at peace and have comfort. And here's something that's so important to me, and I'm sure it is to you as well, and young people, it's got to be important to you because you need protection against the powers of dark. I do too, don't get me wrong. But young people in particular who are immature in their thinking, in their experiences, the powers of darkness are strong in this world. And they're getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And our relationship with God is a refuge. The kingdom of heaven is a refuge from the powers of darkness. Look with me in Ephesians 2. And when you read this, just read down through this with me. And when you read it, glorify God. Just read it fast. And glorify God as you listen to it. He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Boy, do I know that. In that I once walked, but I've been set free from this sin. He says, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There was no hope for me. None whatsoever. As I digressed in my life and went down this path of darkness, and young people, you can't allow yourself to go down that path. You've got to stop it. You've got to put it to it. And the only thing that will stop that path is your faith and trust in God, in Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of heaven. He's the one who empowers you. He's the one who gives you the strength to overcome the lust of the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, by the Spirit of God. You need to be in the kingdom, and you need to repent, and you need to turn, and you need to let Christ rule in your hearts, and you need to fill yourself up with the Word of God, and then you'll have the strength and the power to overcome the lusts of the flesh and the powers of darkness. And we have that blessing from God. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, Paul said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You had to obey that form of doctrine. You had to obey the gospel. You had to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, having believed and repented and confessed Him as your Lord. That's the form of doctrine that you had to obey, and then you were released from your sins. And when you did that, you became slaves of righteousness. And you could overcome sin so that you don't walk in it any longer. What a blessing we have to have the strength of God in the kingdom of heaven. And it is an unshakable kingdom. And, you know, that's what matters the most. We're going to talk about that, I think, in the morning lesson just a little bit when we talk about faithfulness to God. It's worth being faithful to God. We can count on God. God is true. He is faithful. He never lies. He's made His promises. And this kingdom is unshakable. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel called it an everlasting kingdom that will stand forever. But look with me in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 25. The writer of Hebrews was concerned about these Jewish Christians moving away from Christ, and he says, see that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the bottom line. Our God is a consuming fire, and there's going to be a separation, like in the dragnet and the parable of the tares. There's going to be a separation, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth if I'm not in the kingdom of heaven. I need to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's an unshakable kingdom. It will not pass away. And notice what I'm supposed to do is serve God with reverence and godly fear. I think we're going to talk about that tonight and make some practical applications from that. So, what great value does it hold? I'm sure that I haven't covered nearly all the things that need to be covered, but I've already made mention of this. It'll be presented to God at Christ's return, and it's fulfilled ultimately in heaven. All right, so, here's the question. What will the kingdom cost us? Well, you remember in the two parables, it cost these people, and they were happy. They were eager to pay the price. And that's the part, I think, that reflects most the heart of a person in the kingdom of heaven. Is it a burden? You know, is serving the Lord a burden? His commandments are not burdensome, John said in 1 John chapter 5. But maybe sometimes it's a burden to us. Why is that? I think it's because we've got a heart problem. We're forgetting about the great value of the kingdom. We're forgetting about these things we've already talked about, and we're forgetting that we've got this great hope of being with God forever and eternity. We're forgetting that we have peace that passes understanding and joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, and we focus in on this world and the desires we have. I have a brother. I have three brothers. No sisters. Three brothers. I'm the second. And my younger brother, I kind of raised, so to speak. I mentored him. He's 4 years younger than me. And he's been a drug addict now for the last 10 years. And he's finally come out of opiate addiction about a year and a half ago. He got clean. About 5% actually make it, from what I understand, once they're addicted like that to opiates. Only 5% actually make it. He's not a Christian. He's never been spiritual at all in his life. And I mentor him still. I talk to him every single day. Every day. And I can't get through to him. I can't get through to him. I've tried and tried and tried. All he does is focus in on what he doesn't have. He became wealthy. He built a real estate development of 43 houses in Hawaii and made about $3.5-4 million net profit. He's very successful, wealthy. That's the first bell. So I won't languish with this story. But to this day, that's all he will think about is what he doesn't have. He's always whining, always complaining, always negative, always depressed. And I know he's got chemical issues, so I'm patient with him. But he's got a spiritual problem. And I keep trying to, and he knows it. But what he won't do is he won't submit. He won't repent. He won't turn to God. He won't let God write his law upon his heart. He won't do it. And so to this day, he's not in the kingdom of heaven. I pray someday he will. He's not willing to pay the price of submission. That's the bottom line. Of being born again. You know, we talk about being born again. What does that mean? To be born of water and spirit is to submit yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow God to write his law upon your heart. The new spiritual man submits to the will of Christ in every area of his entire life. And that's our problem. Sometimes there's little areas that we don't want to submit to. And those are the areas we try to hide. Those are the areas we try to pretend we're not failing in. We're Christians, we're going to heaven, and we're deceiving ourselves. That's one of the points of the gospel, is to keep the word flowing. That's why we assemble together, we teach and admonish and encourage one another, and the gospel goes forth. And sometimes it has to go forth pretty hard. Sometimes it has to be very direct, and sometimes it has to penetrate into a conscience that may be seared or calloused. Because we've tolerated sin in our lives. There's a certain area of life that we just haven't been willing to give over to God. So that's why we preach, and that's why we teach, and that's why we parents and fathers should always be in the Word with their children and with their spouses, because the Word of God finds its way into our hearts. And that's what convicts us of sin. And that's what being born again is. It's being willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in every... That's the new man. How do you put off the old man? You let Christ rule through his word. And are we willing to pay the price of putting the kingdom first? We know these verses. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. You know, seek first his righteousness, or the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oftentimes, I'm afraid what we do is we pay lip service to that, and then we finally hear that one time, and we say, you know what? I need to change. I'm not putting the kingdom first. And then we change. And that's repentance, and that's turning back to God, and that's letting Christ rule in our lives. In Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler, that was his problem, and the Lord pointed it out to him. He thought he was good, right? Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good save God alone. So he was already in the wrong mindset, thinking that he was good. You know, and Jesus pinpointed that. It's amazing how our Lord would you know, find immediately know the problem. He thought he was good. But he had one thing you lack. And he was unwilling to submit himself to the Lord and put his trust in the Lord. And so he went away sorrowful. So can we. And you know what I mean? Think about your life and think about the emphasis you put on money and material goods and your work schedule and the job that you have and the time you spend and all of that. We always have to think about that through the eyes of the Lord and remember the instructions of the Lord and submit ourselves then. Are we willing to pay the price? It's worth it. It's worth it. And before our families, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus talked about how, you know, Peter was saying, we've left all for you. And Jesus said, well, you have much more, a hundredfold, awaiting you. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus talked about dying to ourselves. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That, you know, we talk about bearing our cross. That's not what that's talking about. That's talking about dying. I die daily, Paul said. That's what taking up your cross is going to the cross daily. So, I'll just throw all these up here. I knew we wouldn't get all the way through this. But, you know, those are the kinds of thoughts you have when you think about the value of the kingdom. As Stephen looked up to heaven and saw Jesus at the right hand of God, was it worth it to Stephen? It was. And Paul and the early Christians and how about one of your loved ones or a friend? Would they tell you it's worth it? You know they would. So I appreciate your good attention this morning. We'll close with that.